of Genesis chapter number 3. I would like you to be at that place in God's Word because we are going to follow down pretty closely through this text this morning. As soon as you have that place, we're going to have a word of prayer and we'll jump into this today. Genesis chapter 3. Would you join me? Let's pray and we'll ask the Lord to bless us. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the things already that we have experienced in this very service today. Thank you, Father, for the lovely music that helps to settle and quiet our hearts and focus them upon you and reminds us of great gospel and biblical truth that can rejoice our hearts. Thank you for the very way in which this service opened today. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. Pray, Lord, that in every heart this morning that the Spirit of God would work in such a way that we might focus on that very thing. Easy for us to come in here and to be discouraged and dejected because of some of the problems and baggage and sometimes even the sin that we're carrying around. But to look to you and to realize how much you have done, to look to the cross, to see the pardon that has been granted to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know that you have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, just cause our hearts to turn from ourselves and to focus upon you. And to desire to learn and hear more of you before we go home yet this morning in order that we might again be refreshed and encouraged in the things of the Lord. Bless those that will be tending to our young people as they've gone downstairs. Give them special wisdom. May they be able, Lord, to present great Bible truth in a way that these children can understand. Give them that skill and guidance. And we pray for child and adult alike, recognizing that nothing avails except the Holy Spirit come and work in our hearts to illuminate us, to open blind eyes and to turn us from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, and to forgiveness among those who are justified by faith that is in you. These are our prayers, recognizing, Lord, our humility, our dependence upon you, asking for the forgiveness of our sins, praying, Lord, that we would come into your presence now with expectation and the desire, Lord, that we would meet with you in a personal but real way in the next few moments as we conclude our service by looking into your word. And we'll thank you for these blessed opportunities that have been given to us once again today. Thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I want to continue with our series that we've been working on to maturity. And we took a Sunday off last Sunday morning, of course, because of having the Clearwater Christian College team here. But I want to bring you back to this. Now, we have before us statement number 7 in our doctrinal statement that you find in the Constitution. And I want to look at this. I mentioned here before, I think the message 2 weeks ago I brought on this, that this is the first time I'm going to pause on one of these for more than one message. But I sort of have to. And I'll explain why to you in a moment. But look at this. We believe that man was created in the image of God. And that by reason of his sin, he fell from his high and holy estate. That all human beings since then are born with a sinful nature, and all who reach the age of moral responsibility become sinners in thought, word, and deed. Here's the reason we need to spend at least 2 messages on this particular statement. Do you sense, having heard the message that I brought before on the first part of this, that man is created in the image and likeness of God? And then to read on and see that man has fallen and now he's a sinner, both by nature and by choice. You see a tension between 2 things. On the one hand, the Bible is presenting for us a rational and biblical basis for what we might call the dignity of man. Man truly is set apart from the beasts of the field, the flowers of the air. God has made a grand and glorious distinction in the creation of man by creating man in his own image and in his own likeness. Something's happened. Theologians would say that that image has been marred. That image has been blurred. What's happened? Well, sin has entered into the world. And in consequence of that sin, man has fallen. And to paraphrase what Jesus says in Matthew 7 in a little different context, great was the fall. So we need to talk about the second part of this in the message today. What is called the fall of man, or you might call it original sin, in the Garden of Eden. If you were to use, and I'm going to blank this for now. If you were to use formal language to describe what we're talking about, and I like our doctrinal statement, I'll tell you that. I think it does a good job of putting in fairly practical, common language the things that we believe. Not necessarily always avoiding technical doctrinal terms, but not necessarily overly using them either. But sometimes it is important for us to say what you would use in formal language to describe what we've just read. What are we really talking about, or what ought we to say we're talking about when we talk about the fact that man is a sinner both by nature and by choice? And of course, that's the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity. We believe that. We understand the scriptures teach that. Not necessarily saying that to promote any particular theological system. It's just plain true that the Bible teaches that. But maybe we should understand a little bit more thoroughly what that means when you use that terminology, what it ought to mean to us, what we say we believe, what we understand the Bible teaches by the doctrine of total depravity. First of all, something it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that every person you meet, it doesn't mean that every person in this church today is the most extreme example of that. You understand what I'm saying? Sometimes you read the news. Sometimes you read about just heinous crimes, just things that take place. And our temptation sometimes is to compare ourselves to that and to think that we're better. Well, talking about the fact that man is totally depraved, the fact that man has fallen does not mean that every person you meet, doesn't even mean when you look in the mirror that you find the worst example of that. You find the potential for it there, but not necessarily the worst example of it. I'll tell you what it does mean on the positive side. It means, number one, that there is no part of man in his being and in his nature that is not affected by the fall, that is not affected by sin. What's that mean? Well, we're not going to be overly technical this morning, but if you were to break that down, you think about the fact that man has an intellect, you think about the fact that we as human beings have emotions, and then you think about the fact that when information is processed intellectually and affects our feelings, then we make choices based on those things so that we understand that human beings have an intellect, intellectual capacity, that's part of being made in the image and likeness of God. We have emotions and we have a will. And in all cases, and into the very most, the depths of the fiber of our being, there is no part of us that is unaffected by the fall. All is affected by the fall. Our thinking processes are flawed. They have a bent towards sin. Our emotions are flawed. They have a bent towards sin, a bias towards sin. Our decision-making process is flawed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, that is the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. I'll tell you something else it means. It means that we are totally unable in and of ourselves to remedy our condition. There is nothing that human power can muster to change the basic nature and the basic condemnation in which we find ourselves. We are indeed in need of the grace of God. We were looking in the Sunday School Hour. Brother Ken did a marvelous job of presenting some of those truths. And I'm going to talk about this much more next week. But you go anywhere, find any religion other than Bible-believing Christianity. And I'm not saying this in a proud way, but this is just the plain truth. And you distill what they teach and what they require is necessary of man. And invariably, it distills out to works. It's the whole idea that there's something you can do. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, walk with little ladies across the street, give to the benevolence fund, take communion, join the church, be baptized, or in the case of some of the more extreme things we heard this morning, be involved in martyrdom. And that will do enough to get you into heaven. Or it will give you whatever you can get to try to get in that direction. You know, the Bible teaches exactly the opposite. It teaches, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is teaching us that in this fallen estate, there is nothing you and I can do to earn or to merit the forgiveness, the favor of God, eternal life, a home in heaven. What have we seen so far? Doesn't mean each of us is the worst example of this that you can find anywhere. But it does mean that there is no part of man that is not affected by this, and it also means that there is no human remedy for our condition, no way to change the basic nature of a man. Beyond this, there's something else it means. This image of God, see, if we go back and we look at this for a moment, in this statement that we have here, man was created in the image and likeness of God. What has happened? You see, the interesting thing about this is, and folks, this is not insignificant. This is something that I hope you will take note of. There's nobody else giving us an explanation for this. How is it that on the one hand, man is noble? Hello, are you with me? How is it on the one hand that man is noble? If you have been with us here on Sunday or Wednesday evenings, we've been looking at this series, How Should We Then Live? By Dr. Francis Schaeffer. And you come through the period of the Enlightenment, and you come through the period of the Renaissance, and of course there's a lot of humanism in that, but you look at some of man's accomplishments, and you look at some of the scientific things, and all of these types of things, and you think about great people down through the ages, whether you're talking about Bach in music, or whether you're talking about Rembrandt in art, it doesn't matter. God has given tremendous nobility and gifts to men. Something's going haywire. Because on the one hand, you can read about those things, you can see those things, and on the other hand, you can pick your newspaper up and you can read about carnage, and you can read about rape, and you can read about incest, and you can read about thievery. And you can talk about all those highly visible sins, or you can pride yourself as a Christian that you never did any of those things and overlook the fact that sometimes jealousy and pride and those types of things exist, and they're black, dark sins equally in our own hearts alongside of the things that we tend to condemn other people for. Devastating effects of all of this. So how do you explain what has happened? Well, the Bible gives an explanation of this. It tells us sin entered into the world. The fall is the explanation. How on the one hand you can have man who truly is noble in many respects, but on the other hand who is fallen so that it doesn't really matter. I mean, you can find savages places in the world today. You can find them simply because they have not had Christian light and Christian influence. And you can see perhaps what appear to be more barbaric cases of this. Or you can take man out of the jungle, but the problem is you can't take the jungle out of man. And you can put him in a refined context, and you can give him an education, and you can give him a degree, and you can give him a standing in society. You can give him success. You can give him the highest office in the land. Just think about the state of South Carolina. That state I lived many years of my life. I grew up in that state. Many years of my life I lived there. And now I have to read in the news. It's past some now, but they keep sort of dredging some of that up about Mark Sanford, the governor of South Carolina. Well, what happened to him? Fine man, educated, many good values, but he's the same heart you and I have. And he strayed off into sin. And he was unfaithful to his wife. And now he has brought reproach on his own name, on the name of his family, and really on the name of the state of South Carolina, and certainly on his political party. What happened to him? How on the one hand can you be so noble and yet on the other hand commit these acts, these crimes against God, these sins? Well, the Bible, this is my point, the Bible has an explanation. No one else is giving us this explanation, but the Bible is giving us an explanation. Now, by contrast, one other thing, then we're going to plunge into the thoughts for today's message. That's formal terms, total depravity, but let's look at it. This is what I want to spend my time in the message today. Let's look at it in practical terms. What has been the result of this fall of man? And I want, if I were to give you a subtitle of today's message, instead of the title, Great Was the Fall, I would say, the five devastating effects of sin. I was interested in Sunday school, there was such an emphasis on the number five. I don't particularly know if there's any significance, but I can tell you this. There are five devastating effects of sin, and we're going to see what actually is the ramification, what actually flows from this. This image of God in man is still there. It's not lost, but it is certainly sullied, and it is certainly marred. What has happened? Five devastating effects of sin. Number one, it has affected our nature. Human nature. We say man is a sinner both by nature and by choice. Each of us has a nature. Each of us has, if you wanted to use technology-type terms, each of us has a program. You were born with it. And I realize there's more to it because we're talking about a spiritual thing, but it is a way of understanding it. Each of us comes with a program. It's flawed. It's got plenty of bugs. That's what we're talking about here this morning. It has lots of problems. It crashes all the time. We recover from a fall or a crash, a blue screen of death. Realize that we have some significant issues and problems in our life, go to a little counseling, and maybe attend a few church services, and we walk the straight and narrow for a little while. The first thing you know, we're right off after it again. You know, I don't know how many families there would be in this church this morning that don't have a family member in them affected by alcohol. I think of it in my own family. I'm glad it's not in my immediate family, but I think of it in my own family. I think of my dad's brother, the only uncle on that side of the family I ever had. And I think about the fact that toward the end of his life, I do believe he got saved. And I remember talking to him on one occasion, and I was telling him about something, and he told me, he said, Tom, you got to realize I'm an ex-playboy. Well, I did realize that. I knew more about it than maybe he thought I knew, but I knew what the devastating effects of drink were. I knew how many times he'd sobered up and turned from that only to fall right back into it again. What's the problem? It's a problem with the program. It's flawed. It's terribly, terribly, terribly flawed. So you can figure what your sin is here today. And of course, we've come with our finery. It's a good thing. We respect God and dress as well as we can afford to dress when we come to church. It's a good thing. But I'm talking about something deeper. I'm not talking about the suit coat. I'm not talking about the tie. I'm not talking about the dress. I'm not talking about, as at a wedding yesterday, the corsage or the flowers, the pretty things that we see outside. I'm talking about what beats in here, what makes us do the things we do. See, how do you see this in this Genesis chapter 1? I'm glad you asked because I wanted to point it out. If you think about what it was originally, what kind of nature did man have originally? And the Bible gives us some illumination on that point. Man was created in innocence, and man was also created in righteousness to some effect, or to some extent. Innocence, what's that mean? It means Adam had no clue. Rodney said a good thing a while ago when he was reading the Bible, that text verse 4. See, when the serpent, of course, Satan was in there and working in that, when he approached the woman, she had no clue about lies. She was innocent. They were in the garden. They were naked. They had no reason to be ashamed. They were completely innocent. They had no knowledge of anything evil. There was there a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they were innocent. They were clueless. It was a real test, but when Satan came there, he realized he had a full working knowledge of all of those things because he had already fallen. He had already sinned, and Eve did not. She was deceived. She was caught off guard completely because he took her in her innocence. But there's more, really. Man wasn't neutral. You can be somewhat neutral and just describe yourself as innocent, but man really was not neutral in the garden. He was also righteous, and we know this to some extent. He may not have been fully confirmed in that righteousness, which is what the test of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was all about, which way man would go, what he would choose, but he had that bent to him of righteousness. How do we know this? Well, you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. You don't have to do this. I believe it's verse 24, but when it's talking there about what the new man is like when we're saved, when we're born again, and God begins that work of restoration of the image of God in our hearts and lives, it says, and put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So man in the garden wasn't neutral. He was innocent, but more than that, he was positively righteous and waiting to be confirmed fully in that. Boy. That changed dramatically when sin entered into the world, did it not? Changed dramatically. Because innocence and righteousness were replaced by shame and fear and guilt. How do we tell this? Well, look at verse 7 in your text to see what happens there. It says, now the eyes of them both were opened. Well, now she had the knowledge of evil. Adam had the knowledge of evil. And what's the first thing that happens? They're not comfortable even with each other anymore. How do you know that, Pastor? Well, it says here, the eyes of them both were opened and they knew that they were naked. They didn't know that before. They were in complete innocence. There was no reason for them to have any concern. That was just the way God made them. You can't do that today, great day in the world. Got some people here. What, several weeks ago we had this nude day or something. People were supposed to go hiking at night. People are crazy. I told them to do that in Africa one time when they got some gorillas and lions and see how many of them take off the clothes. But anyway, they knew it then. They were ill at ease with each other. See, how do you know they were ill at ease with each other? What's the first thing they do? God wasn't there when that happened, but they still made those aprons of fig leaves. They were ashamed. They were ill at ease with each other. What in the world's gone wrong? People who were there in innocence and complete righteousness, all of a sudden, even with each other, there's an issue. They're not quite comfortable anymore. Then God comes walking along. They hear his voice in the cool of the garden. In the ending part of the day. And what do? They hide from God. Did they ever hide from God before? No! When God came to the garden to fellowship with them in the sense that you and I understand it, that his some sort of presence, physical, if you want to think of it that way, however it worked. But there was some sense in which they realized in a special way the presence of God. Now they're hiding from God. Do you see what's happened? Something's happened. Something's happened basically to man. Because man is now uncomfortable with fellow man. In this case, it was his mate. It was Eve. And he's ashamed and he's uncomfortable in God's presence so that he shrinks from God and hides from God And God calls to it. And he says, Adam, where are you? He said, well, I hid myself because I knew that I was naked and I was afraid. And God said, whoa, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I told you that you should not eat of that? And of course, then the cat was out of the bag. God knew. And, you know, the Bible summarizes this for us. We're going to move ahead now to another verse of Scripture. Take a look at Romans 5:12. You won't have to turn if you just look this way. Here's Paul in the New Testament giving us a summary of what this is really all about. He says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, this is the fall he's talking about, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Where else do you find an explanation for the conditions in the world today with regard to man, first of all, and his nature? How on the one hand he can be so noble and on the other so ignoble? The Bible gives us this, but I want to call your attention to something there in the sixth word, is it? Sin. Singular or plural? Sin. Singular or plural? Singular. Well, that's kind of interesting because the Bible puts no emphasis in this verse on the acts of sin that follows. It starts with the principle of sin. It wasn't sins that entered into the world that he's talking about in the fall. It was sin. Sin is an operating principle that entered into the world. And when sin, as a principle, entered into this world, entered into creation, it wrought a fundamental change in the constitution of man. His nature, forever and apart from the grace of God, irrevocably altered. Now given a bent and a bias towards evil. Bear in mind, we don't always see the most extreme example of that in each individual. Wherefore, it's by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. And you've heard this before, but there's a tremendous saying that brings this out. That man is not a sinner because he sins. He sins because he's a sinner. See, the emphasis in this verse is not on the sins. That follows, and we're going to see that in a few moments. That follows, but it proceeds from somewhere. It proceeds from a fundamental change that was wrought in the nature of man. Man irrevocably, apart from the grace of God, altered and changed by this act in the garden. So that now man is a sinner. What does that mean? Well, he's not a sinner because he sins. He sins in consequence of the fact that he's a sinner. So number one, five devastating effects of sin. It has affected the nature of man. Number two, it has affected the actions of man. It does, if you follow these points, they unfold logically in the story, and I hope they unfold logically in this message, because something else we can make an observation about, that is that character is always the explanation for conduct. Why do people do what they do? Well, let's back up a minute. That verse that I wasn't going to use, I'll let you look at it for a moment. Peter's actually talking about this. He's making a specific application, but in that verse when he says, it's happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. I said a moment ago, you take man out of the jungle, but you can't take the jungle out of man. So you can take a dog, and you have a dog and pony show, bring some ponies. And they take them, you know, and get them all beautified. If they're poodles, you know, they cut off some hair and leave some and give them all these little frills. And they're still to be poodles, but anyhow, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend anybody with a poodle, but anyway. You do all this to beautify them, put little jackets on them, you know, and manicure their toenails and all this kind of stuff. And we've really gotten whacked out with this in society today. But if that thing hurts, it'll show you in a hurry that it's still a dog. You know, you got him in the bed sleeping with you. And that's okay. I mean, I'm not putting you down for that. But just remember, it is a dog. Pig, same way. You know, dogs can be very noble. And this is a good illustration. Because dogs do many wonderful things. So what about a seeing eye dog? What about a dog that forfeits its life to protect its master, its owner? Dogs do many noble and wonderful things. They still return to their vomit. It's a wonderful picture of what we're talking about here. The nature makes us what we are. Our actions don't make us what we are. They simply confirm what we are. And the pig, you know, you can take them out of the pig trough, get them all cleaned up and beautified, but as soon as you're done with whatever it is you're trying to point to prove, they go back and they wallow in the mire. that's kind of the way it is with human beings. And that's the point that we're trying to make here. The actions follow. So do we see the actions follow? Oh, my. This is kind of humorous, except it's not funny. If you kind of catch the balance of what I'm saying. So God comes and he says, who told you you were naked? We're along about 8, 9, 10 and you're looking at your text. Who told you you were naked? Well, he said, have you eaten of the tree of which I told you not? He says, verse 12, the woman whom thou gavest me, she gave to me and I did eat. What's he doing? He's like a pro. Did anyone ever have to teach Adam how to shift blame? Or when you think about babies, they go astray from the womb as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Sorry to the ladies in the nursery, but you've probably already found this to be true. How many times does that little baby just, you'd think someone had pulled his tongue out as soon as you give him the Cheerio? It's all just a bunch of jive. See, they know, not always, but don't turn me into the, you know, and don't brutalize your child. That's not what we're talking about. I'm just telling you that no one has to teach a child how to be guileful, right? Before they can even speak, before they can tell you a bald-faced lie, they know how to deceive you. No one reads they don't read a book. Adam didn't read a book. Adam didn't pick up Satan. You know, Satan wasn't there in the garden and dropped by mistake his playbook. How you do all this stuff. So Adam picks it up and says, okay, here's how you get away when you've done something wrong. Kind of shift the blame. No, he's a pro. He knows how to do it. What's happened? His nature has changed, and he's fully informed with the knowledge of good and evil within, and so it comes out naturally in his actions. He's shifting the blame. Folks, that is basic dishonesty. And I'll tell you something. There's not a person in this room this morning exempt from that. We all do it all the time. Every time we're called up on something, not every time, but many times, we're called up on something that was not right. You didn't do this right. You didn't get here on time. You said you would do this, you didn't do this. The first thing we start into is all kinds of justifications and reasons why. Sometimes there are reasons and sometimes there are excuses, but no one has to teach us how to do this. We are inherently dishonest. We are inherently unwilling to face the music and the truth of our own sin and our own shortcoming. It is far simpler for us to put it off on someone else, find someone else to blame. And that's the problem in the United States of America today. The government owes me everything. And none of this is my fault, and none of this is my responsibility. Man's nature, his basic nature. And you know something? If you look at that verse that I had a moment ago, Ecclesiastes 7:20. I skipped some verses earlier. That's okay, but I want to show you biblical proof of this other than just the obvious things that are true. What about some of these verses in the Bible that talk about man's actions? There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That's a great verse from Ecclesiastes. But we also have verses in the New Testament that all of us know very well. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we've seen two of the devastating consequences so far. The five devastating consequences. Number one, it affected man's nature. Number two, it affected man's actions. Now, this one logically follows too, so ask yourself, it has affected man's nature in the fall. Therefore, affecting man's actions as a result of his nature being changed, does it not logically follow that it would affect his posterity? If we have said that man is a sinner by nature, do we not transmit that nature by procreation to our progeny? Well, we certainly do. More than just our looks. You know, sometimes you hope you don't give them your looks, or you hope you don't give them your bad back or your sinus problems or whatever else. But some of those things you can see and you can tell, you know, you look right at them and tell right away where they came from. Well, I tell you what, you can look at anybody and tell right away where they came from, Adam. I understand that it's a distinction that we make in popular speech, so I'm not trying to split hairs, but we talk about the races. But there really is only one. Did you know that? There's the human race. Why is that true? It's because we all came from Adam. We all get our basic nature from Adam and our progeny. So do we find this in the story? Well, I think you do. Because watch this. Get down to chapter 3, verse 21, if you're in your text. And it says that Adam Unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Then you get to chapter 4, verse 1. This is interesting. Why do you suppose God gives us this specific, intimate detail at this point? That it says Adam knew his wife. Well, because he wants to tell us she conceived. Apparently, children were not a factor before this, but now they are. Children have come along into this home, into this marriage. The oldest one's name is... Well, there's Cain and Abel. You can figure it out. And somehow God has given instruction about this matter of sacrifice, because when Adam and Eve sinned, God clothed them. And somehow we understand from this that there was instruction of some kind given to Adam and Eve. We don't have all the verses and all the... But we know from this. So here they are in Genesis chapter 4, and Abel brings his sacrifice. And his sacrifice is a sheep. It says it's the firstlings of the flock, if you just look down there in your text. Cain's was not. Cain brought the fruit of his own labor. He brought the offerings of the ground. He brought the things that he had made. And there we see, in the earliest stages of sin and the Bible, exactly what we still see today. There are people who will not humble themselves to accept the provision, the only provision that is made for sin, the one that God tells us about, the one that involves the shedding of the blood. And instead, we are content to bring the fruit of our own labors, works. God calls Cain on it. He said, you know, if you would just bring the right sacrifice, you'd be accepted too. Cain's face fell. What's that mean? Same thing means when you get poochie lip at home. He wasn't happy. He wasn't going to knuckle under. He wasn't going to submit. So one day, Cain and Abel are out in the field together, and out of nowhere, it seems, you read the story, just out of nowhere, I don't know how he did it. He picks up a rock, he picks up a stick, he picks up a club, I don't know, Fred Flintstone, whatever it is. And he kills his brother. And we're thinking to ourselves, wow, he must have been jealous. That's the only explanation I can come up with. He must have been jealous. Would you come to that conclusion? See, his own brother's works were righteous, and he knew that. And God would not endorse what he was doing, and he knew that. So his brother over here was in God's favor. It says that God accepted his sacrifice, but he wouldn't accept Cain's sacrifice. So we would infer, well, wait a minute, my point is this. Where did he get jealousy from? Huh? Well, because Adam transmitted sin nature to him. It's happened ever since. And the proof of it is, as you see in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the Bible is the only book that's giving us an explanation for why death is in this world and why death is universal. But if you want corroboration of this, have a look. 1 John 3:12. You think I just made that up? Have a look. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him, because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. You know, folks, what we're talking about right now, I can't tell you dogmatically how exactly this works. I'm not sure anybody can totally unravel this. But we understand there's something going on here whereby the sin nature has been transmitted. Cain is a jealous person. He's an unregenerate person. He knows how to be jealous, and the first murder is committed. How did he know how to murder someone? This was transmitted from his father Adam after Adam became a sinner and his nature was dramatically and drastically altered. That he became a sinner. And we come to the pages of the New Testament. Isaiah 7:14, we read, therefore, behold, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. Where we come to the New Testament, Matthew quotes that verse when Jesus was born. And Jesus was born of a virgin, because if Jesus had been born of Joseph of Nazareth, Jesus would have been a sinner. You don't ask me how that works. Somehow it's translated. Transmitted. I'm afraid to say this because I know what all the women are going to tell their husbands at lunch. And somehow it appears to be transmitted through the man. But Jesus was born of a virgin, thereby bypassing that. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And it is the reason that Jesus is the perfect sinless substitute for us. He had no sin nature. He never received that. And in the probation, just like Adam was in the Garden of Eden, Jesus was in the wilderness, and Satan came along and said, that stone looked pretty good if you turned it into bread. You talk about something looking pleasant, good for food, and pleasant to the eyes. And Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the last Adam. And Jesus never sinned. He's my Savior. He's your Savior. He's the sinless substitute. In virtue of all of this, that this is the problem. See, no sin nature passed along to Jesus. So we have to hurry. Number four, what next devastating effect of sin? Man's nature, man's actions, man's posterity. What about the environment? I'll just make myself sound politically up to date. Well, if you want to talk about the environment, it was perfect before this in the Garden of Eden. Nothing wrong. No roses had thorns. No roses had thorns. And there was no pain. My soul. I tell you, I don't know what I did on Friday. I sat on that crazy love seat in my office to go over there where it was a little more removed and study a while. And I got up off that thing and hardly straightened up. And then that was with me Saturday, and it's been here some today. And I, you know, there's tons of people that have it worse than I do, but I just never once in a while I get these pains. And I realize I'm getting younger. Man, you know, there was none of that in that garden. But look here at verse 16 if you want to kind of get an inventory of what we got now. Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. Man, I can hear the women say, amen, hallelujah. In the garden, had sin not entered into the world, no pain in childbirth, because there was no sorrow and there was no pain. And how many times have we gone, beloved, to the grave of a loved one and wept and sorrowed? There was none of that because there was no death. You can keep reading. Unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten. So, fellas, if they get going on this thing of Adam and the sin nature, just hit them with this. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face. And my wife told me, women don't sweat. They perspire. But I get it wrong? Oh, they glisten. Sorry, they don't even perspire. I'm sorry, I lost 10 years out of purgatory. They glisten. Isn't it wonderful? Well, I'll tell you one thing. If you think about this, and I can't unravel all this before you, but Adam must have glistened beforehand. Because the Bible says, in the sweat of my brow, you think about what has happened here. Thorns have entered in. There's all kind of disruption in the environment. A perfect place becomes imperfect. A perfect place has become, in many ways, toxic. And yet it's also a picture of the same thing we see in man, because just so you go out on a beautiful day, and how much of God's glory and beauty can you still see? It's absolutely magnificent. Go to a place like the Grand Canyon. Well, this woman here about a month ago was a lady in our church services. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, I still cannot figure how a woman got in here and was in both services, and I don't ever remember a thing. That must be getting younger too. But anyway, she sends an email back through our website. And she said, you know, I'm from Philadelphia, and I was there at your church on Sunday, and the church was so friendly. Thank you for the service. I enjoyed it so much. People were friendly. But she said, have you folks, in her own words, it was sort of like this, have you folks sort of, do you realize what you have there in Huntington? She's in Philadelphia. I wrote her back and I said, oh, I realize real well. I know just what you're talking about. Well, she came out here and she saw the mountains. And she's used to looking at concrete. You know, that is so relaxing. That really makes you feel at one with your Creator. To go and walk those sidewalks and hear those horns and smell those diesel fumes and see those skyscrapers. I mean, that is so enriching. Oh, it thrills me. Oh, I'm thankful that some people are called to that, but I thank the Lord for them. And I've been in that environment before, but I'll tell you, I wrote her back and I said, I do realize what we have. It's why I leave my office and drive down to the creek so often, where I just feel closer. I'm away from the phone, I'm away from the distractions for the most part, and thoughts come that just don't seem like they come any other time, any other way, any other place. Yeah, I do understand what we have. But on the other hand, sin is in this world, and there are thorns, and there is futility, and there is toil. Another verse that we might look at is Romans 8:22. We know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. What in the world has happened? That there is this vanity, this basic vanity that you can't beat the system. Do you know that? That you can't. You can earn everything, do everything, have every pleasure. Just read Ecclesiastes, right? Solomon. It doesn't get any better. He's at the top. Except he must have been living with 700 wives. I read that every time I read that, and I'm thinking, if I were ever tempted to believe there was a mistake in the Bible, that must be the verse. 700 wives, and he wrote the book of Proverbs or Wisdom? Yeesh. Somebody's roof leaks. 300 concubines. Yeah. I know a lot of those marriages were political, but even so, whoa. They must have been crazy. But it doesn't get any better. It doesn't get any higher. But he talks in that book about the vanity and the futility of life. You can't beat the system. He says the rivers flow to the sea, and they turn around and do it all over again. The winds blow from their circuits. They turn around and do it all over again. You know what? You can't beat that. You can't change that basic vanity that's coming into this world, that it isn't what it was before. That work, instead of always bringing us joy and satisfaction, is sometimes drudgery and toil to us, and we hate it. And that even when you do everything, and everything seems to be just right, and your investments ought to be just right, and this is just right, and boom, there's this, what's wrong? Sin's in here. God cursed the environment. God cursed the ground for our sakes. One day, that's going to be totally done away with. That's going to be something. It'll be here during the millennial kingdom when Jesus rules and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years, and it's all just like the Garden of Eden in the sense that you can see it, perceive it, and understand what it's really like when righteousness dwells in the earth. And the crowning effect on the environment is sin. Do you realize this morning, everyone here has the seeds. There isn't a person here who isn't going to die unless Jesus comes first and you're a believer. Do you know that? In all of our arrogance and in all of our vanity, I don't think there's anybody here this morning who doesn't understand that. You are going to die. And you can't beat that. People have tried. You can't beat that. Why is that true? Why is that universally true? The Bible's the only book that gives you an explanation for these devastating effects of sin. And it does give the explanation. It says, the curse of sin is in this world. And it's part of it is death. And you know, I'll just throw this in as a sidelight. I have to quit with this. But, you know, the Bible is anti-evolutionary to the core. To the core. There's no compatibility there because the evolutionist is telling us we're getting better and better and better and better. So I ought to be feeling better and better and better and better. And if I look at lifespans, I ought to be able to live longer and longer and longer. And in our day, lifespans have increased some so that into the 70s and into the 80s maybe. But because God has been pleased to allow us technological advances that were not there in days by gone are the explanation for that. It's not going better and better and better. Adam lived to be almost 1,000 years old. He was in his 900s. Check that out one time. Methuselah, 969 years. But you can read it in the book of Genesis, and it starts going down and down and down. You know, that's what your life is like. Don't leave here morbid and depressed. But it's the truth. You know, this is where teens and young people are. You know, you're at that place where you don't see that. You're just on the other side of the slope because it's still getting better, it's still getting better, it's still getting better. You're going to hit a point somewhere in your 20s, and that'll be the peak. That'll be the peak of your physical prowess and powers. And as you start down the other side, you won't notice it very much at first, hardly at all. It's almost imperceptible at first. And then you do like me, you go to the doctor one day, and I said, hey man, what's this thing here on my hand? Ooh. Brown thing. Said, you're too big to be a freckle. I don't remember that ever being there before. He looked at me and says, that's an aging spot. I said, well, yeah. Aging spot. Now the rapture comes. One last thing. It affects man's nature. It affects man's actions. It affects man's progeny. It affects man's environment. Sin and death are in this world. It affects man's relationship. His relationship with God. His relationship with his fellow man. How would you describe it? It's broken. It's broken. Can it be fixed? Mm-hmm. That's the joy. That's the blessing. But you first of all have to admit that it's broken. Man is a sinner by nature and choice. He's alienated from God by his wicked works. Men do not pursue God in and of themselves. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. How come you're here this morning? God came after you. God started to hunt you down one day. Somehow God brought you into a situation in which you heard the gospel. It might have been in a Christian home. You might have not been in a Christian home, and God sent a sermon on the radio your way. I don't know how all this works. I just know God made the first move. He started to pursue you. Because you're totally unable in and of yourself to remedy your own condition, even to think about really seeking God. You say, that's extreme, preacher. No, that's Paul. There is none that seeketh after God. It's not the idea that one day, you know, we sing that song, it's very human-based. I have decided to follow Jesus, and I sing it. I don't have a vendetta against the song, but I know theologically, in its ultimate sense, it really isn't true. I didn't decide. Not in the sense that I just got right one day and figured it out. When I tell people my testimony, I think of it. I can still see it so clearly in my mind. As a 17-year-old young man walking down, I can tell you exactly where I was, and all of a sudden it dawned on me that I was so stupid and I was so proud for clinging to this statement that people would ask me, do you know if you died today you'd go to heaven? And I'd say, well, yeah. And I knew that wasn't true. And I said, well, it dawned on me one day. You know, you get further away from further away and further away and start understanding more and more of God's Word. Understand nothing dawned on me. God broke through to open my eyes and to turn me from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. I understand that. There is hope. Adam and Eve were sinners in that garden, and you saw that verse number 21. Look down in your Bible one more time at it. You find that God made the skins. Now just watch this and we'll be done. God gave him the skins. How did he accomplish it? What did he do? Well, it was the shedding of blood. Then you turn to the next chapter, and Abel knows to bring up the firstling of the flocks. Did you see that? In there? Verse 4. And then if you were to leapfrog forward to chapter 22, Abraham is up in a Mount Moriah, got Isaac his son. God says, sacrifice Isaac. Abraham says, okay, Lord, if that's what you say. And about the time he's got the dagger raised, God says, Abraham! And he pauses, and he looks. Because in the mountain of the Lord, it shall be seen. Jehovah Jireh, it shall be seen. The Lord provides. There was a lamb. There was a ram. So he taught it to them in the garden. He reinforced it to Adam's progeny. By the time Abraham came along, he reinforced again what the truth of the thing was by providing a lamb. All through the Old Testament, there was sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice as God pictured the way of redemption and the way of reconciliation and the way of forgiveness until Jesus came. And one day Jesus went out, and John the Baptist was still living, and he saw Jesus. And he said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. There is hope. Jesus Christ came into this world set on a mission to seek and to save that which was lost, to redeem men and women and boys and girls, to restore the image of the glory of God in the life of each person who will trust Him. And that process is underway right now. For every person in this room this morning who is redeemed, that process is underway. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory into the same image, even as by the Lord the Spirit. What's he doing? He's reclaiming and restoring until one day it'll all be totally done. And you're on a collision course with it. And thank God there's nothing that can intervene and stop that. I just rejoice in that. I rejoice in a powerful, sovereign God who saved me one day, and there is nothing, there is no force in this universe that can keep me out of heaven and from one day being fully and completely conformed to the image of His dear Son. And I'm told that in Romans chapter 8, where it says, it talks about the fact that He did foreknow, then He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Whom he did foreknow, then he also called. And then he called, then he also glorified. And whom he justified, and then he justified, then he also glorified. See, in God's mind, it's done. And I'm walking through this pilgrim pathway and stumbling here and there and failing here and there and falling here and there, but knowing full well that there's come a day in my life when I was 17 years old and I looked at that cross And to look is to live. And that life came into my soul and into my heart. And the Holy Spirit is there, constantly working and reclaiming and restoring and creating the image of righteousness and true holiness that will one day be perfect and complete when I stand in His presence. And the old devil will stop. The old devil will try to trip you up. The old devil will try to get you discouraged. The old devil will try to make you believe there's no sense in living a Christian life. And it's all just because the old devil knows he's licked and can't stop it and can't do anything about it. But if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, there is hope. There's reconciliation. There's a way to be right with God. There's redemption. Look and live. You can do that today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great love. Five devastating effects of sin. Thank God every one of them. You're out to destroy the works of the devil in the program of redemption, to fully reverse all of those things. Thank you, dear God, for something that's so great we can't even begin to understand just a fraction of it. But what fraction we can understand, we're excited and thrilled and thankful. And all our hearts go out today, Father, for any Christian here that's discouraged. Our hearts go out today, Lord, for anybody who's here and doesn't know Jesus as personal Savior. Oh, how I pray, Father, that you would open their eyes, that you would cause them to understand how great you love each of us, how much you desire to see us have this great redemption, this wonderful Savior. If there's somebody like that here today, Father, I pray that they might open their heart to you. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Give me just a moment. Is there somebody here today that said, Pastor, why is this moment I have to do that? I don't know. I have that. I don't know that there was a time in my life where for sure and for definite sure I opened my heart to Jesus and asked Him to come in and confess that basic dishonesty that I am a sinner and needs to be saved. But in simple faith, Jesus Christ, God's Son, died on the cross for me. I can't really look back and know that there's a time I received that gift of forgiveness and eternal life and was born again. You can do that. You can do that today. Would you at least take the first step of saying, pray for me, Pastor? I'm not sure I have that. I'm not sure I've done that. Getting saved comes first of all with being honest. So if somebody here today would say, Pastor, I know this. Pray for me. Please pray for me. Put your hand up. Would you, any place, anywhere, just pray for me. I need to get this resolved. I'm not going to embarrass you. Let's stand together. Father, thank you for your love. We can't do much, only a little, to try to cause our own selves, everybody here today, just to realize how magnificent your redemption is. How magnificent are the works of God. And Lord, if nothing more was accomplished in this message today, help us to go away knowing you provide the answers. No other place explains to us these devastating effects that are in the world. No other place explains the answer. But because you love us, because you desire to take a people to yourself, you have explained that, and you have invited every one of us to come to the cross. And Lord, whether somebody raised his hand a moment ago or didn't, as we sing this closing song, Jesus, I come, Lord, may be willing to do that. Even if it's Christian folk here today that haven't been living in tune with you and want to make things right, Jesus, I come. May that be our prayer and our song and our action for Jesus' sake. Let's turn.